It's good to have Ray and Roxanne back.
Yes. Very glad to be back where it's warm.
Did you guys have any warm days up there?
Well, we left.
Monday.
All right. Isaiah chapter 31. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 9 tonight, and we will be reminded of a God who is very much interested in the things that we're going through. In a very passionate way. It's good to know that, isn't it? We have so many things that come upon us throughout our lives. Times of distress, as the scripture describes them, literally the walls coming in on you, feeling hemmed in, feeling pressured. Life has its way of throwing those things at us. And before long, we build up walls ourselves. We feel that in so doing, we're going to protect ourselves. This is kind of a description, I think, of Isaiah with the cities, because that's one of the reasons why man has been building his great towers of fortifications, to protect himself from all the woes, of all the worries, all the cares of the world. The only thing he finds is that he's built himself a prison. He hasn't built himself protection, he just built himself prison. And the only people that are locked in there with him are his enemies. And God wants to free us. God wants to put us, as the psalmist will say, in wide open spaces. He wants to give us freedom. But it's just hard for us to imagine that God is able to do that, that even if he is able, that he would do it for us. So this passage is for you tonight, because it's going to really reveal God's desire to come and to rescue his people. And it really is within a context of a very difficult time in the nation of Judah. We believe that at the time, or I believe at the time that chapter 31 is written, that Hezekiah is now the king. Hezekiah was not a bad king. In fact, he started off in a very good way and did many good things. Nevertheless, the nation, in particular Judah, is not functioning appropriately. They continue to seek their own idols. They continue to trust in other gods. There is a facsimile, I guess you could say, of worship, probably not unlike us really today, that, you know, we say that we believe and trust in God, but yet there's so many other resources, so many other sources that we go to. We find ourselves, you know, trusting in God plus something. And I think if there's one great theme of the book of Isaiah, is to remind us that God alone. It's just God alone. And you need to put your trust wholly upon him. And it's God literally calling upon his people to come out from among them, as we oftentimes read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't be like the world. The world has all of its contingency plans, but you should have none but me. Trust in me. And so ultimately, as you go into the book of Isaiah, there's the great theme, there's no other God like him. So why would you be trusted in anybody but him? And it's just a good reminder that that he's the only resource, he's the only source that we should go to. So we come to this passage in light of this. I would say this, that 20 years before this particular text, and you can actually go back, and let me say this about Isaiah, not every chapter is in a kind of chronological order. So it'd be erroneous for you to kind of go, now we've gone through the years in every chapter. But if you were to go back into Isaiah chapter 7, and I don't need you to turn there right now, you would go back to a time in which Ahaz was king. Now, Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and about 20 years ago, he had a similar experience of things happening in which the world was kind of closing in on him. And what was happening was he was getting an attack from the north. More specifically, he was getting an attack from Israel, and he was getting an attack from Syria. He being Judah, so literally his own brothers against him. He being Judah, a little country by itself now at this point, has an option. He can either trust in God, or he can go at another resource. Well, you are familiar with the passage in Isaiah. We've oftentimes quoted it, in which God sends to him Isaiah personally, and he sends him with his son. And his son's just an infant of sorts, and he has him meet him in the north part of the city, in which is actually the most vulnerable place in which the nations, if they're going to come attacking, that's where they're going to be coming to attack. And it's in the fuller's field where they often do their washing. And that's where he calls them out. And Isaiah says, you don't have anything to worry about. God's not going to let them come in and take your city. Now you need to trust in him. And so God says, now I'm going to give you a sign. And you remember the passage, right? Ask as high as the heavens, or as deep as Sheol. Ask whatever you want. And Ahaz says, I will not ask God. What we ultimately know is that he turns to Assyria. Now Syria's attacking him. Israel's attacking him. He turns to Assyria. And his thoughts are, I'll get an alliance with them and they'll rescue me. Well, of course, God rebukes him in this and ultimately says, I'm going to have to save you in spite of yourself. Clearly not because of yourself. And he gives the great sign of the woman who will bear a child, and she will be a virgin. And it's God's way of saying, I'll do it without man. I can perform a rescue without you, and I'll clearly do that. And we have that great sign. We come now 20 years into the future, and Hezekiah, his son, is now in a similar situation, only instead of Syria and Israel attacking him, Assyria has swallowed up Syria and Israel and is now knocking at the door of Judah. Yeah, the very one that his father had tried to develop an alliance with that ultimately took advantage of Ahaz and now is, well, it's never enough. You try to feed wickedness and you try to go to other resources and it's never enough because the world and the things in the world not only don't have the wherewithal to rescue you, they're not looking to rescue you. They're looking to use you. So this is the case now. And they have now surrounded Judah. Not unlike Israel, in which the capital at that time was in Samaria. And they literally had surrounded the city of Samaria for 3 years. They had besieged the city. And this is what they do. You know, they just surround the city. They camp out. You can't get anything in. You can't take anything out. Within 3 years, you're going to run out of supply. You'll starve to death. You'll be so weak, they just walk in and take over. And that's what they did with Samaria. And they besieged them for 3 years, and they finally took them over. And now we're at the case where they're surrounding Judah, these vast amount of armies. I mean, we just can't imagine 200,000, 250,000 soldiers and horses, chariots converging on us. I mean, if you could just imagine the noise that they would even make, and probably far more than that. And the fear that would just, because of the fact that the Assyrians are clearly not nice guys. I mean, we know that. This is the reason why a little over 100 years before this, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and he goes, I'm not going to those people. You don't want them rescued, God. And of course, God reveals to him that there were children, many children that didn't know the right hand from their left and that needed saving. But we understand why Jonah despised them so much, because they were such horrific soldiers. I mean, it's one thing to go in and fight a battle. It's another thing to enjoy it. And they terrorized their nations that they surrounded. They would chop off heads and they would literally pile up skulls in front of the gates of neighbors and friends so that they could literally see the faces and the heads of the ones that they beheaded. They would cut off fingers, they would cut off noses, they would cut off ears, they would cut the tongues out, they would wave them around in victors. They would cut off arms and legs and throw them over the wall. They were vicious people. And Jonah knew it all too well. Within 50 years of Jonah going to them and within 50 years of them repenting, within that 50-year time, Assyria now starts rallying up their army again to attack Israel. And so they ultimately besiege them. Of course, we read in Isaiah chapter 10 that God had actually preserved this great nation, Assyria, for the purpose of being a rod on Judah, to discipline them. And it's one of the great texts, and we'll look at that once again in Isaiah chapter 10. But here they are now, and they're knocking at the door. They're a scary bunch. And immediately the thought is, let's just go back to the way that we've always handled things. And most people, if you think about it, in fact, if you just ask yourself, most of the time we don't actually ask ourselves, did it work last time? We really don't. We just go back to whatever the habits are. And there we are in that same old place. And, well, did it work last time? No, it didn't work last time. Maybe it'll work today. You know, it's sort of like, you go to Vegas. Well, did you win big last time? No, we might win today. So you just keep coming back to that same place over and over again, and ultimately you find yourself bankrupt. The passage opens up in Isaiah chapter 31. Don't go down to Egypt. Whoa. To those who go down to Egypt, that will trust in chariots, that will trust in the horses, that think that there's any kind of salvation, don't go down there. Don't go back to your old way of doing things. It's not going to rescue you. Every time you go down to Egypt, it proves bad for you. I mean, go back to the beginning. What happens? I mean, you end up being in slavery for about 400 years, then you have to call me up, and then I come and rescue you. So Egypt is not a good deal, and Egypt has already been taken advantage of. But just in case their tendency still is to lean towards Egypt, and obviously it is, and we'll see in other passages where it was clearly true, that even Hezekiah was sending down groups and liaisons down to Egypt. What we're going to find out is that even in spite of this, God is going to give them a warning signal. And the warning signal that he's going to give them is Assyria is going to start attacking Egypt, and Egypt will be seen as even being weak. Ultimately, by the time the general begins to knock on the door, so to speak, surrounding Judah, he'll turn to them and he goes, "You're not going down to Egypt, are you? Because that's a wet noodle." And it's literally, well, bent reed, but we'll call it a wet noodle. You're going to go down there and you're going to think that they're going to rescue you? Oh, we've already messed with them. Yeah, they're a false hope. Now, he's also going to criticize their God, and we're going to talk about this and all the attacks that we oftentimes get when we go through difficulties and all the reasons why we shouldn't trust in God. There's a lot of those that are thrown out. But I think the biggest reason, or the biggest thought that oftentimes comes in our thought, our mind, and I don't know if we really want to admit it, but I think in general we feel that there is a God, that he's powerful, that he's great, but we just don't feel like he's too zealous for us. We're just hard to believe that God is like on fire for us. Our thought is that he's somewhere in heaven. He's passively sitting around in heaven, sort of playing checkers. We use the phrase, God allowed this to happen. I hate that phrase. God allowed this to happen. God is sovereign in the heavens. He does whatever he wishes in all of the earth. God is orchestrating all these things. I mean, how could God cause all things to work together for good if he's not aggressive? And this particular passage we're going to be looking at, we're going to see the aggression of God. God is wanting to get into their heads, "I'm intensely involved in your life, and I'm aggressively against those who hurt you." I think one of the reasons why it's hard for us to imagine that is because we've messed up so many times. I mean, bottom line, it's not you, God, it's me, right? I've messed up, and I know I'm not lovable. I know that I keep falling. I tell you I'm going to do something, I mess up. And so it's the perfect text for those of us that feel that way. And we pick up in Isaiah chapter 31, in which the Lord begins to say, "I'm intensely involved." He says it in a way that we probably wouldn't have normally thought. He puts it in the terms of a lion. The ferociousness of it, the I mean the picture here is not only of a lion, but he really wants to emphasize it. So he says, young lion. Now the point is that young lions are even far more bloodthirsty than the old lions. And they have far more energy. And they're just looking for a fight. They're just looking for a fight. They would like to fight today. And when they fight, it wouldn't be enough just for a little battle. They want to rip you up. It was something that the Assyrians, it was kind of a language that the Assyrians knew well. If you go into any of the background of their worshiping, and there were a number of gods that they had, but one of the names where we get the word Assyria comes from Ashur, which was actually one of the sons, second son, I think, of Shem. And that's where Assyria comes from. But they actually made him into a god of sorts. And that god oftentimes had wings and a face, as it were, like a sun, and sort of like with beams coming out, oftentimes depicted as like with a lion. The Assyrians liked lions. And their kings, the way that they demonstrated their power and their force is they went out and hunted lions. That's what they did. It was their way of sending a signal to their people, we are lion hunters, and we subdue lions for you. Because they saw the lions as the great forces of power. They were symbolic of that in the world. And so the kings would literally go out, and they were sending a message to their people, we are your protectors. We will protect you from the great lions. And the kings of Assyria would actually call themselves lion kings. Now, don't start singing the song with me. But they would actually call themselves that. And they would go into battles and oftentimes wear the garb. It is not a mistake that God now describes himself as a great lion that is coming after them. And the picture is such that he will describe the kings, and the kings saw themselves as leaders and sometimes would convey it, we are your shepherds, we are your protectors. Now, with protectors like that, who needs enemies, right? I mean, these guys were just really aggressively hostile, but the point is, we're doing this all for you. The passage opens up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. That's a great graphic depiction of how God is feeling right now. And if, in fact, you at this moment feel that God is passive towards his people or towards you, get the picture of a young lion in your head. And get the understanding that if somebody's picking on his child, I don't care if you went out and stole something from the store, you're still his kid. And he is angry. And he is not passively angry. He's not sitting around going, gee, I wish they hadn't done that. He is aggressively angry. And he paints this marvelous picture. And it's a picture that is well known by the Assyrians, because here they go out with their great entourage and their spears, and they're gonna somehow all come together and attack. And the passage, I think the way the King James puts it in the NAS, it says the band of shepherds, as the band of shepherds are called out. It would be kind of a way that the kings would see themselves. But I think in the King James, it kind of puts it the multitude of shepherds. And the picture is one of many of the kings coming together, the leaders and the rulers coming together, and they're going on this lion hunt, and they're thinking that somehow they're going to scare a lion. And God is turning to him and he goes, you ever seen a scared lion? I mean, he sees, you think because there's a multitude of you, he's going, whoa, there's a multitude of them. He's standing over his prey, and he looks at you, and he growls at you. He just roars at you. He is not concerned about your discombobulated presence. He is not concerned about your horde of activity. He just growls at you. That's how God says, I feel about them. You think it bothers me that they are pulling themselves together, that they are surrounding you? Don't go down to Egypt. You've got a lion here that is zealous for your heel, and I'm going to protect you. Little Judah, all these masses of armies now camped out, and I can just imagine the lights go out, all the flames and the torches start getting lit up. And God says, doesn't scare me. I just roar at him. That's a great picture, isn't it? For thus says the Lord to me, as a lion, the young lion growls over his prey against the band of shepherds, and is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, will not be terrified at their sound, could care less, is not even disturbed at all their strategizing of the great confusion of the number that is surrounding them. So will the Lord of hosts. We oftentimes use that marvelous phrase, the Lord of hosts, isn't it? You remember what that was, right? Zaba, right? Everything. Everything. There's nothing, no molecule, no star, nothing that exists or even tangible or intangible. It doesn't matter. Everything, spirit, being, everything. God is in control. The Lord of hosts. What do you think? He's scared? He just growls at you. So the Lord of hosts growls down to come to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. And we're, just as a reminder, I want to remind you the word Zion there, once again, comes from a root word that really has to do with a great signal, literally a monument. And it is the place that oftentimes is referred to and points to God's place with his people. It demonstrates two things, the word itself. One is sun and heat, or light and heat, and the other is a monument, a sign. It's no mistake that when Christ came, he says, you know, you're like a city on a hill. Let your light so shine before men. What is his desire for his people all along? To be a city set on a hill, to be an example, to be a sign, to be a monument of what? Of God's faithfulness, of God's ability to rescue. That's what he wants really in all of our lives. He wants to prove himself strong in you. You, in a way, are a Zion of sorts, a monument to the world, a sign to the world that God is faithful. God is faithful. You shouldn't be scared. The one who's in control roars like a lion on behalf of Mount Zion in its hill. And then he throws in this, and it just doesn't seem like you would put the flying birds in with the lion. But once again, the Assyrians, as their god, as a great god Ashur, as well as many of their other gods, almost all have wings. But in this particular text, I don't simply, and though they would get that picture very clearly, I don't think it's simply that, but he's literally describing how he's going to come in and rescue. Now, you've got a roaring lion that's describing he's not afraid of nothing. And now you have another picture of how he's going to rescue his people. It's a great picture. Read it with me in verse 5. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. You can put in there, he will cover and literally snatch them away to protect them. He will pass over them and he will rescue them. It's a great text. What is he saying? Well, it starts off, he's like flying birds. Put in there, flittering. The passage, actually, the word itself gives the connotation of a bird. You know how it starts flying around, and it starts flying around in a circle, and goes this way, goes that way, and it's like, well, that's the picture. It's not just of a bird just going, oh, you know, I'm going north or I'm going south. It's a picture of a bird flittering all around. And the point of the picture is, where is that bird going to land? You don't know. It's flittering. It's, you know, you ever seen a bird get caught inside and just starts, you know, is it going to hit that window or that door? Or what's it going to do? Is it going to hit me in the nose? You don't know. And it has a sense of, there's a sense of instability. There's a sense, it's dubious. It's encircling. It's you don't know what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, and there's something a little disconcerting about it, because you like something a little bit more predictable. I like the thing just to fly straight. I can at least open the door and at least know where he's going. But you don't know. And basically God's saying, you know what? I'm going to come in like a fluttering bird. And I'm going to confuse you. I'm going to confuse the enemy. One of the great things about what we read as we go on, in particular, as we'll look at some of the texts, but in Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll look at the parallel passage of that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, what we see is Hezekiah, and of course, him ultimately getting down on his knees and praying to God, and then God bringing in an angel that slays 185,000 instantaneously. And the description, in fact, if you'll back up into Isaiah chapter 10, I said we'd go back there, just a reminder of God's foresight and his prophecy, in which at this time, Assyria is feeling pretty powerful, pretty strong. They feel like they have the license to do whatever they want to do. They've slaughtered pretty much every nation they've gone against. If anybody is afraid of them, hardly anybody, and they're all by themselves alone, really, as a superpower. But he says this in chapter 10 and verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of those of whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation for the purpose of once again," what? "Disciplining Judah. And commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize or plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets." Another way of putting it would be, I'm sending them to humble them really low. That would be another way of putting it. Yet, that's not its intention. The intention isn't just to capture their goods. The intention isn't just to humble them to their needs. The intention is to do something far worse. The intention of Assyria is to destroy them. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings?" Says in verse 10, "As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, so shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" Well, so it will be when the Lord has completed all this work in Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. In other words, when God is finished, he'll now take care of them. He will say, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness, for he has said, 'It was by my power, my hand, and my wisdom I did this, and I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and by my hand I reached the riches of the peoples like a nest, and I just gathered the abandoned eggs, and it was no problem for me.'" God ultimately says in verse 15, "Is the axe to boast over itself, the one who chops with it? Is he to exalt?" And then verse 16 tells us how God is going to deal with him. How? "Well, therefore, the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, will send a wasting disease among its stout warriors, and they will literally become discombobulated." He'll describe exactly what it's going to look like if you go a little bit further in chapter 10. And it says in verse 26, "And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be like over the sea as I lift up over the way that he did to Egypt." And that the slaughter of Midian, of course, is when Gideon had gone up and he has 300 men. And let's see, how did he win that battle again? Let's see. It was with pots. It was with pots and what else?
Shouting.
Trumpets. Yeah. Right. And one other thing, a light, right? 300 men, and then what happens to this great army? Well, yeah, they're so discombobulated, they're running into each other, they're killing. So he's saying it's going to be like a day like that. These soldiers are going to be running into it. They're going to be killing each other. They're going to have disease. A great disease is going to come upon them. They're not going to know what hit them. It's almost like trying to fight a fluttering bird. Here are these great warriors, you know. And they're ready for a fight. And God says, go ahead, take your best shot. But you're not going to see where it's coming from. And God is coming from all sorts of sources, and they're just so confused. And now they have this great disease that the angel puts upon them, and like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. It's a great picture, isn't it? God is wanting to convey two things. One is you're not going to see what's going to hit you. When I come in, you won't even see it coming. The other thing he wants to convey is this. He wants to display just how he cares for his people. The passage just goes like this, and if you'll read it with me, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will, remember I had you put in the word cover? He will cover and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. These are not words that are mistakes. In fact, you see something very similar to this in Genesis chapter 1. Turn there with me, I'll show it to you. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface or the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving. No. Hovering. It is a bird term. It is a term that's used in Deuteronomy of the mother eagle hovering over her children. Covering over her children. It is almost exclusively used to define a great cherishing and a deep feeling of love towards something. So when Jesus says, I would have gathered you as a hen covers with her wings, but you would not. It was a cherishing. And literally in creation, you see God coming across the earth. I love this earth. I love these people that I'm going to bring from this dust. I love them. I cherish them. Hard to imagine we were just dust at that time. And not even visible because the waters were still over. But God was displaying his great love and his great compassion for us. The picture is very clear. They won't be able to see. The enemy won't be able to see. And I'm going to pluck you out. And then I'm going to hug you under my wings. And they're not going to be able to touch you. It's a great picture, isn't it? It goes literally from the lion, not as scared of anything, but he wants to show you the contrast. And it's just a good reminder that not only does God want to protect and will come vicious against the enemy and against those problems that are in your life, but he is there hovering around you to protect you, and it shows a great compassion. Verse 6 says this, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. He's calling us to come to him. Though we have profoundly turned away. The word literally gives a connotation of it's unimaginably unsearchable how deeply you have hurt me. And yet he says, come. If you feel like you've maybe gone too far, you feel like you've just crossed the line with God, get back into Isaiah. Such a great reminder. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made, which your hands have fashioned to make you sin. I don't know what you've made with your hands. I don't know what you've fashioned. I don't know what you've worked in your own life, the plans and the designs of your own heart, that you have somehow formulated this plan to protect yourself. But whatever it is, the day is coming when you're going to release it. I'm reminded of, as we talked about with Ahaz, and it really the graciousness of God in which with Ahaz, he just takes Isaiah and he says, just meet me outside the gate and let me give you a promise. And Ahaz says, nope, not going to trust in you. And then God literally turns, now we're 20 years later, God literally turns to Judah and he goes, okay, we'll just get rid of everything that you ever trusted in. Then you'll turn to me. I'm thankful that God doesn't let us go. I'm thankful that he moves in our lives and brings us to humility. But isn't it sad that it takes that for us to let go of those things? Isaiah 36 tells us that the general Rabshakeh, who was actually I think it's just a name for chief cupbearer, basically is what the name means, so which means he's an officer, we call him a general, so we'll call him general. It says the king of Assyria sent the general from Lachish to Jerusalem to the king Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That's exactly the same place that Ahaz was with Isaiah when God says, you're going to trust in me? Ahaz, no. All right. I'll be here with your son 20 years later. Well, this general begins to call him out, and he begins to make fun of, clearly, all of the things that Hezekiah has been trusting in. You know, the reason I like this particular passage and the parallel of it is in Kings, and if we'll just take a moment, we'll turn to it. It's almost, in many ways, it's almost verbatim the same as Kings, except there's other information in 2 Kings chapter 18. So if you just turn there with me. But the reason that I like this story with Hezekiah is, how can I put it? Hezekiah is just so much like us. He's just, we're royal mess-ups, you know that? We just are. It just seems like everywhere I turn, man, I mess it up again, you know? Telling my son, you know, there's something I did today, and I said, you know, I just messed up, and something he did, and he messed up, but he didn't want to admit it, and I said, you know, son, I said, just admit that you messed up. I said, it's really a lot easier way to go. I said, we can get back on the road again, you know, but you realize we just are royal mess ups all the time. And hey, a king, you know, he does it royally. Interesting in chapter 18 that there were a lot of things that they had been worshiping. And you're not going to believe this. You remember way back in the time where, you know, Moses was pulling them back out of Egypt. And in the book of Numbers, here they are wandering in the desert for 40 years. And remember those serpents they started biting them? And then they built this bronze serpentine statue. And they had to look at that in order to be saved. Remember that? They kept that, and they were worshiping that. Yeah, it's right here. Verse 4. Hezekiah comes in, and he begins to do a cleanup. He begins to remove the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the son of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called the Nishtan, the piece of bronze. Hey, we worship the piece of bronze. And I'm not real sure why we're doing it, but hey, it's just something else to worship. And it's just amazing how we'll trust in almost anything. You know, there's a brick. Hey, let's worship the brick. But anything but God. But it says that Hezekiah is now, he's trying. His desire is, that's like us, right? Our desire, we want to do the right thing. Let's get this stuff out of our lives. And we start shoveling it out and we start moving things around. And it says that he trusted in the Lord, verse 5, so that after him there was none like him. And he clung to the Lord, verse 6. He did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments. The Lord was with him. And he prospered. And he says, I think I'm ready to rebel against the king of Assyria. That's verse 7. I mean, you know that. You start feeling your oats. I think I've graduated. I'm edumacated now. I think I know what I'm doing. And I think that I can, I think I can take care of the problem. You start feeling a little confident. And nothing wrong with that, as long as the confidence in the Lord. Well, it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, besieged it. If you look at in the passage, verse 3, verse 10, he's besieged it for 3 years. That's what I was telling you with Samaria. King of Assyria ultimately carried away Israel, and you have to believe that this was impactful in Hezekiah's life, because he's watching, even though his brothers at one time were attacking him, they're still his brothers, and he's watching this great nation, and they're dragging his people off. They would put literally hooks through their noses, dragging them in the street, and here they are, and they're going off to another country, and Assyria loved to divide and conquer. So what they would do is they would, anybody that was left alive, they would put them in other nations, so they would literally divide them, and they didn't want them being with their people. They wanted to separate them from their nation so they would have no sense of nationality, and so they would spread them all around. Well, you can't think that somebody would see this King Hezekiah being responsible for his own people and not feel that, you know, maybe this could happen to us. Well, now it does, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah, and he begins to seize them. Now, you got to get this picture. You have Jerusalem, but you have these fortified towns around Jerusalem that kind of there to protect. They're the barrier. These are the things that you need to put some trust in. But what Assyria will do, and what God will use Assyria, remember, Assyria, back to Isaiah chapter 10, Assyria is a rod of God to bring Judah to a point of fully trusting in him. So what does this rod have to do? Watch what it has to do. And let's just kind of list them, okay? We'll start with number one, or A. What do you want to do? We'll start with number one. The first thing that he does is he takes away their strength. Fortified cities, right? He seizes their fortified city. He took away their strength. He takes away their power. Something happens in your life. It begins to show you maybe you're not all that. Maybe you can't conquer everything. You know, sometimes it only takes a flu bug. You know, you feel like I can take on the world. You get a little flu bug and you go, I'm dead. And you know, it was just a matter of a few hours, and already you're ready to, you know, throw in the towel, so to speak. Well, Hezekiah, you know, if you look at verses 1 through 7, I guess, if you look at those verses, this guy's on fire. He's getting rid of stuff for the Lord. He's going to put his trust in God, right? No. Not when he's surrounded by, you know. The point of the text is that I think a lot like Peter, a lot like us, we want to, we have the resolve to, but when something, inevitably something comes in our life that just goes beyond us. And it's almost as if we can trust God as long as we can figure out how to take care of the problem. But once we get to the point where we can't take care of the problem, now it really is about our trust, and we're just not there yet. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he goes back and he tries to apologize to the king of Assyria. And he says, yeah, I hope you didn't take that rotten king remark in a bad way. I really think you're a nice guy, you know. What he does is he starts paying him off. And of course, eventually you're going to run out of money. And so where's a good place to get money? I've oftentimes seen people, you know, they're budgeting, it's still not working. I know, I'll cut my giving to the church. It's one of the first places to do this. They'll take money out of the church, so to speak. Well, this is what he does, except he does it in a more graphic way. He starts taking all the gold artifacts in the church, in the temple, and he starts giving them to the king of Assyria. This is the guy that was starting to really get things in line, and not only that, but he goes, well, the hinges on that door, aren't those brass or gold? And he starts taking them off.
I mean, he literally starts dissecting the... It says, look at verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which is found in the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gave it to the Lord, which is an interesting thing because, you know, he's going to do this great thing for God. I'm going to overlay that door. I can just imagine that day that he did that. And he probably had the horns blowing, da-da-da, we overlaid gold on the doors. And now he's peeling it off, going, we got to give this to the king of Assyria. You ever had moments like that? You said, well, I'm giving this to the Lord, and then you take it back, and you're not feeling too good about yourself. So not only does God take away the power and the strength, but now through Assyria, he's taken away their money. Kind of hitting below the belt, but that's what's happening. If you go on a little bit further, not only does he take away their money, but he takes away their hope, and the general says, are you going to rely? Are you guys going to Egypt? Because we already crushed them. Look at verse 21. Now behold, you rely upon the staff of this crushed reed, even Egypt? If a man leans on it, his hand, it'll pierce through his hand. So is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to rely on him. You're not going to trust in him. And then he's going to turn and he's going to say, and you're not even going to start to tell me you're going to trust in God. By the way, didn't you just take some stuff out of his temple? I think that's a no-go. Right. So he takes away all their hope. He takes away their sense of loyalty. I like the, and we're not going to read all this text, but he turns to, you know, he's really making fun of them, and he sees the Judeans, and they're sitting on the wall, and they're, you know, their mouths are wide open, and he's laughing at them. He goes, yeah, you're not going to trust. Hey, Hezekiah, you're not going to trust in God. You're not going to go down to Egypt. What are you going to do? And the rulers of with Hezekiah basically turn to the general, and they go, look, could you do us a favor? Speak to us in Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew, because all those guys in the wall, they're a little sensitive about things that you're saying, and they may turncoat on us. And the general goes, hey, you guys on the wall, this is Hebrew. You understand it, right? You don't want to be here. Come with me. I got this great land. I got vines. We'll set you up in nice houses. I mean, he does just the opposite. And he literally takes away the dignity of the rulers, the dignity of the leaders. I mean, he's taken everything. He's taken their power. He's taken their money. He's taken their hope. He's taken their loyalty and their unity of their people. And he's taken away their dignity. He's stripped them of everything. You ever had moments like that? These are actually good times. Because, and unfortunately, we wouldn't have met him 20 years earlier, but now God is taking away everything. And he's saying, okay, now it's time to get real. Now, I just want to remind you, Hezekiah was not a bad guy. He was a guy that started off wanting to trust in God. But the reality of that trust was revealed in the difficult times. And the fact of the matter is there were a whole bunch of other things that Hezekiah was holding on to, as well as the people. And God says, it's all got to go. It's just got to go. You can't rely on any of this stuff. You've got to get rid of it. Well, you know the story as you go into chapter 19, and finally Hezekiah, in his great distress, comes to Isaiah and does the right thing. He tears his clothes, and he cries unto God. If you jump back in Isaiah, I kind of like to hit some of the highlights at this point. I know I'm running out of time, but I want you to see this wonderful truth here. In Isaiah 36, he calls before the scribe, and this is chapter 37, if you go to 37, he tears his clothes. He sent Eliakim over this household to go to the prophet Isaiah. And verse 3, if you pick up with me. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver.
perhaps the Lord your God. Wait, this is Hezekiah. I thought he was his God. He's not feeling like he's his God. Why? Because he's just given all the temple goods away. He's run scared. He's shown his true self. And he doesn't think he has a leg to stand on. The only leg that he thinks he has to stand on is he's hoping that God has heard the reproach of the king of Assyria, and that God is so angry over this king of Assyria saying all the blasphemous things about his God that just out of sheer anger over his enemy, he's going to wipe him out, not because he loves Hezekiah. But Isaiah says, you know, everything's going to be okay, Hezekiah. God's going to rescue you. And it's at that point, if you look on down to verse 14, that Hezekiah takes this letter that was sent to him by the king, and he spreads it out before the Lord, and he begins to pray, and he begins to cry. And I think it's an interesting point, and this is a point I want to make tonight. The interesting point is found in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I hate the king of Sennacherib so much, of all the terrible things that he said about me, and quite frankly hurt my feelings, this is the reason I'm going to attack. This is the reason I'm going to rescue you. He only gave one reason why he's going to do it. Because you prayed. It's just hard for us to imagine that after all the mess-ups that we've done, that all we have to do is pray. If my people will humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land. That's all it takes. And like a roaring lion, like a bird, you come in with the enemy and he'll hover over you. There's somebody that actually loves you that much. It's just hard for us to imagine that he's that zealous for us and that compassionate towards us when we have messed up so royally. And yet he is. Because you prayed to me, I'm going to rescue you. So don't forget that. It's a great passage. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for your tender mercies and loving kindness, your compassion that fails not. Lord, we are rebuked and realize that we have been slow, derelict, stupid, and not turning to you. We've tried to go to all of the resources and we find ourselves coming up zero every single time, and yet we have not turned to you. God, it seems like until we're backed against the corner and there's no other place to go, that we even give you a second thought. And yet, you've never stopped being zealous for us. You've never ceased from your tender, compassionate covering over us. And your great desire is the day that we throw away all of those things that we value so dearly, and we embrace you. As deeply as we have transgressed, as grossly as we have rejected, you still want us back. And we don't have to do any somersaults. And we don't have to impress you. All we have to do is fall on our knees and cry unto you. God, thank you for passages like this that remind us the simplicity of a moment of help. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.